We're going to jump back in to our series we started last week in the book of Romans, looking at the power of the gospel. And I want to begin this morning kind of thinking about and asking you to do some reflection on the emotion of shame. Shame is a powerful emotion. Shame, when you feel ashamed, it can make you hide or withdraw or doubt. When you're ashamed, you're really not yourself. You're not confident. You're not hopeful. Approval of others can be a significant motivator in our lives. At times, shame is appropriate, right? Like, it's appropriate to be ashamed of bad things you've done or something wrong that you've done. If you've been talking to your coworkers about your spouse, if you've been talking poorly about your spouse behind his or her back, that is probably something you should be ashamed about. If you've been taking time when no one else is looking and you've been looking at salacious images on your phone, shame is an appropriate emotion. Now, of course, in those instances where shame comes from sinful acts, we should also be confident. You can be confident that the Lord loves you, that the work of Christ can cleanse you, and the idea of condemnation is going to make you run from God, which is not what we want. We want conviction, godly conviction that's going to draw you close to God. But the interesting thing about shame is that you can feel a sense of shame not even about things that you have done yourself, not even about wrong that you have done. At times, you can feel shame because you're worried about what other people think of you. You could be worried that other people think that you are wrong or that you are bad, even if you're not, but shame can make you feel that way. So, for instance, I see some jerseys here this morning. I don't see any Cleveland Brown jerseys, right? There's a reason for that. Because if you're a Cleveland Browns fan, like, you're not proud of that, right? There's a level of shame in that. You're not going to wear a jersey to church. Maybe you feel ashamed because you didn't grow up in the Baltimore metro area and you do not understand the obsession with crabs, right? And you're ashamed that you don't like crabs. But hopefully you have enough sense not to talk about that, right? To have a right sense of shame and to say, not in this zip code, right? Maybe the fad, the obsession with Forrest Frank. You're like, I don't get it. I don't like his music, but I'm not going to talk about it, right? You have this odd sense of shame, not because it's wrong not to like Forrest Frank. You know, probably not. But you feel this sense of like, well, what are other people going to think of me, right? You follow what I'm saying? You feel this sense of maybe embarrassment is a word that maybe fits better, this sense of embarrassment. And so when you feel that way, you're going to withdraw. You're worried that other people are going to oppose you and other people are going to say, well, here, let me just play you this one Forrest Frank song and then you'll get it. Then you'll get why he's trending, right? And so you don't talk about it. When someone asks you, maybe you downplay it. Right? Well, I mean, I kind of grew up in Cleveland, but who do you like, right? Like, you're going to downplay it. There's a sense of withdrawing, of concern about the impact on others. Now, the point of all this is to say, have you ever felt this type of shame? Have you ever felt ashamed about being a follower of Christ? Do you ever find yourself shrinking back? Maybe yourself even doubting. Do you ever find yourself downplaying what you know on some level is an amazing, stunning work of Christ, that the power of the gospel has transformed your life and the world. But do you ever think to yourself, driven by some sense of shame, well, maybe I don't really need Christ on this issue? Like, even in your own heart, you think, maybe I should just work a little bit harder, try to figure out this mess on my own. Or maybe you think to yourself, I don't want to seem pushy to my kids. Like, I don't want to always be that parent that prays for them, that's always talking to them about the hope of the gospel. And on some level, maybe you begin to shrink back. Or maybe you're concerned about your public reputation, about people in the workplace, and you think, I don't really want people to think I'm antiquated. I don't want people to think I'm closed-minded. And so maybe I shouldn't talk about the Savior in front of them. And this level of shame, I think, can impact us, whether it's personally, in the home, in the world. But here's what the Lord Jesus says. These are his words. Mark chapter 8. He called all of his disciples to him and he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Now, those are Jesus' words, not mine. I mean, that's a pretty big challenge, right? If you're here this morning and you call Jesus Lord and Savior, he says, woe to you if you would be ashamed of me in the midst of this broken, sinful generation. When the Son of Man comes in glory, he will be ashamed of you. The book of Hebrews says it like this, says that God is not ashamed to call us his God. Like he looks at us, I mean, he maybe you could argue would have a reason to be ashamed to call us his God, but he says, no, I'm not ashamed to call myself your God. Jesus says in Hebrews, I'm not ashamed to call you, to call myself your brother. The Lord stands by us. How can we possibly be ashamed of him? So what is the appropriate response then? Well, what is the opposite of shame? I think the opposite of shame is pride. Right, you can be ashamed of something or proud of something, right? Cleveland Brown fans, just be proud. Let's just go for it, right? That's what we're called to do with the Lord. By the strength of the Holy Spirit, each of us can be proud. Proud of God's mercy, proud of his grace, proud that Christ has rescued us from sin and death, proud that the Creator of all things loves us. The scriptures say, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, right? We are to boast in the Lord, to be proud of the Lord, to boast in the cross of Christ. And these realities is what we're going to be unpacking this morning in Romans chapter 1. We'll hear this famous verse, kind of the theme verse for our series in Romans, where Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We're calling this series the power of the gospel because in the 16 chapters of Romans, he will unpack why the good news of Jesus Christ is powerful, how it saves, why it saves, why you too can say, I'm proud to be a follower of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the power of God for salvation. And so in Romans chapter 1 this morning, we're going to continue and pick up in verse 8. You can find it there in your Bibles. It's page 939 if you're using one of the blue hardback Bibles. If you're using one of the scripture journals, I'm guessing it's the first page because we're still in chapter 1. We saw last week how Paul wrote the letter to the church in Rome, a church of Jewish and Gentile believers. He wants to unify them around the power of the gospel. He wants to ground them in the power of the gospel to overcome the tensions and the struggles that they are feeling. And in the section we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see how Paul's confidence and Paul's conviction in the gospel, how it drives him to pour into fellow believers, how it drives him to want to encourage the church in Rome and to continue to proclaim the good news about Jesus to others. So we're going to pray, and then I'll read verses 8 to 17 and ask the Lord for help to live this out. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Thank you for the gift and the power of salvation. We thank you, God, that we gather together as an ancient religion, followers of Jesus, that even from when he said those words to the disciples that we just read in Mark, that for 2,000 years people have been coming and giving up all else to follow you. And we pray that you would fill us and empower us to follow you with our whole hearts, with our whole lives. Give us grace this morning to be attentive to the word. Holy Spirit, come and convict us, encourage us, teach us that we could follow you and rest in you with full confidence, with full boldness. In Jesus' name, amen. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen. Amen. So the Apostle Paul, after he gave some introduction last week about his own ministry and calling, about giving us some indication of the power and the the work of the gospel. He now begins in verse 8, and he says, first, I'm thankful to God. He often opens his letters with thanksgiving. Paul is thanking God. He says he's thanking God through Jesus Christ, right? Because Jesus is our mediator. He's the means by which we can even know God. The means by which we can even thank God is through our Savior Jesus. And Paul is thankful because the faith of the Romans is so strong, he says it's going out into all the world. It's like a testimony, like a bugle blaring that all can hear, being talked about all over the Christian world. It's interesting, Acts chapter 18 tells us that this couple named Aquila and Priscilla had been expelled from Rome. We talked about how the Romans kicked the Jews out of Rome in the first century, and they went to the city of Corinth where Paul was. Paul met them and worked with them. They were tent makers. They ministered together for 2 years, and I think it's very likely that Aquila and Priscilla began to tell Paul all about the church in Rome. And he heard about their witness and their testimony. He goes on in verse 9 and he's like, I'm serious. I'm serious. I'm praying for you constantly. God is my witness how I remember you all the time when I'm praying. And he says there, I serve God with my whole spirit, my whole heart, through the good news of God's Son, Jesus. Isn't it interesting? Paul is not just thankful for these Roman Christians. He's not just thanking God. He's telling the people that he's thanking God for them. And Paul will often do that. He will often commend his readers and encourage them that he's been hearing about them and that he is thankful to God for them. Simple takeaway here, but if you're thankful for someone, tell them. You should thank the Lord for what the person is doing in your life, but then you should tell them. Husbands, you should thank your wives every single day. Parents, you should thank your children. Thank your children for the small ways that they're serving around the home. Thank your children for the ways that they're a blessing to you. Thank a friend. Be thankful to God and then let others know. Paul goes on and he says, look, I'm so thankful for you and I've been longing to visit you. I'm always praying. I'm always asking God if somehow, finally, I might fulfill my desire to come and to see you and to be with you. See, he loves them and so he wants to go see them. He's writing this letter to unify them, to strengthen them, so that when he arrives, he'll find a strong, healthy church grounded in the work of Christ. He says in verse 11, he used this word longing. I'm longing to see you. He's yearning, right? He's never even met the Christians in Rome. He says in verse 13, look, brothers and sisters, I want you to be aware. I've often intended, I've often tried, I've often planned to come and see you, but so far I've been prevented in making the journey to Rome. Now, what's preventing him? Well, this is a journey like across the Mediterranean Sea, right? This is a long journey, not for the faint of heart. There was no like speed train he could just hop on. But he explains in chapter 15 part of the reason why he's been prevented from traveling to Rome. One big reason, he says, is because he's been traveling and visiting cities and regions where they don't yet know the gospel. Paul had at least 3 significant missionary journeys where he traveled to regions where there was no church, where the gospel had not been proclaimed, where they did not know the name of Jesus. And so his priority to go to places where Christ was not yet named or known is preventing him from getting to Rome where there was already an established church. And Paul is establishing the priority of taking the gospel to the unreached, to the people in the places where there is no church. He still wants to go to Rome, and as we'll see, he's still making it a priority to encourage Christians and churches so we don't neglect established Christians or established churches, but we seek to proclaim the gospel. Now, why does he want to go visit them, right? Oh, you can go to the next slide. We're on this first point. Sorry about that. So why does he want to go visit them? Well, he's eager for mutual encouragement. Right, he says in verse 11, again, that he's longing, he's yearning to visit them. He wants to impart, he says, I want to impart some spiritual gift. That means to pass on some spiritual gift from Paul's life into their lives. Why? To see God strengthen them. That's his desire. He wants to be with them so that the gifts that God has given him can establish those Christians and strengthen those Christians. He wants to impart a gift. The word gift there in the Greek is the word charisma. It means gift of grace. He wants to give them his charisma, his charismata. All Christians, hear this, All Christians are filled with the Spirit of God. All Christians have gifts of His grace. And so, yes, we're all charismatic. We're all charismatic because the Spirit has filled us with His gift of grace and called us to impart those gifts to others. Whether your gift is encouragement or teaching or faith or prophecy or shepherding or serving or mercy, your gifts can be imparted through relationship, through time and energy, through investment, imparted into other believers that can strengthen them as you make a deposit in their lives. He says in verse 12, not only do I want to strengthen you, but I want us both to be mutually encouraged, right, by each other's faith. This idea of mutual encouragement, right, as I've said before, Paul was not a lone ranger. The apostle Paul sees himself in partnership with these believers in Rome, a church where he has not even ever been yet. But he's in partnership, seeking to mutually encourage them. He's going to deposit to them, and he knows that they will be an encouragement to him. And he says in verse 13, I want you to be aware, as we've said, I've often wanted to come to you. Why? He says in verse 13, so that I can reap some harvest among you, so that my ministry will reap a harvest among you. See, he wants to see his ministry bear fruit in their lives. And he says, in them and all the Gentiles in that region. Remember, Paul wants to go to Rome. His vision, as he shares in chapter 15, is to go to Rome to strengthen the church and then use the church in Rome to launch him to Spain, where there was no gospel proclamation. But he's confident, right? He's not ashamed of the gospel. He's confident in the gospel, and that means that he's eager for mutual encouragement. Friends, hear this. Your spiritual investment in others, the time, the energy, the prayer, the encouragement, the pep talks, the listening, the serving, the meal making, the connecting, that's like tilling the soil and planting and watering and weeding, right? You're investing in the lives of fellow Christians and you're praying, God, let there be a harvest. Let my investment bear fruit. Now, hear this, only God can cause the growth, right? We invest in others and we pray, God, I pray that there would be a harvest, that there would bear fruit through my prayer and my ministry to my kids and to my neighbors and to the youth that I'm working with and the children that I'm teaching and the ministries that you're involved with and the friendships. God, I want mutual encouragement and I want to see a fruit from that, a harvest of that. See, when you impart a gift to a friend, when you go meet with somebody in need and you listen or you show them the gift of mercy, when you strengthen them with biblical encouragement, They in turn have the opportunity to impart a gift to you, right? And then there's mutual encouragement in the body of Christ, in relationships, in Christian community, in your friendships, in your marriage, in your parenting even, right? What a joy to talk to parents who have adult children and grandchildren and how their children are now imparting gifts to them, right? This mutual encouragement. It made me think of what we look in the animal kingdom when we talk about a symbiotic relationship, right? You're familiar with this from like fifth grade biology or whatever? A symbiotic relationship is this close, long-term interaction between two creatures. And what I didn't realize as I read this week is that there's actually three types of symbiotic relationships. Three very different types. One is called parasitism, right? Like the idea of a parasite. When one organism is living in or on another creature. But what happens in a symbiotic relationship that's parasitic is that one creature is benefiting from the relationship, but the other creature is being harmed, right? So think about fleas on a dog, right? The flea is loving it. I mean, he's got a soft, warm place to live, right? Make babies and grow. He's got as much blood as he could possibly suck. And I'm sorry, but, you know, to live off of, like, he's thriving, right? The dog can't stand it. The dog is itching. The dog is uncomfortable. The fleas can lead to further diseases, right? This is a parasitic type of relationship, okay? Don't be a flea, okay? Don't be a flea. If you're in a relationship where you feel like the dog and the flea is sucking your blood, like, come speak to an elder and say, I love this person, but I need some help because I'm feeling drained, right? That's not the type of relationship we want to foster. There's a second type of symbiotic relationship called commensalism, where one species benefits from the other species, but the other one is unaffected. Unaffected, positively or negatively, right? Think about barnacles. Barnacles are these little crustaceans that need a hard surface. They can't just live on their own. They have to attach to a rock or a pole or in the ocean, a whale, right? And so barnacles will attach to a whale. Again, it's wonderful for them, right? Barnacles attach on whales, and it gives them a place to live. They get a free ride throughout the ocean where they're introduced to all sorts of nutrient-rich waters, and they can feast on plankton, and barnacles grow and thrive and spread across the whale. But guess what? The whale gets nothing out of the relationship. It's literally a free ride, all right? Don't be a barnacle. Don't be a flea. Don't be a barnacle. The third type of symbiotic relationship is the one that I thought was typically what you call it, is called mutualism, where both species benefit from the relationship, right? Well, we're talking about mutual encouragement. Okay, it's like a bee with flowers, right? Bees feed off the nectar, and they get all the food that they need to live, and they store it up, and they survive through the winter on the honey, unless you steal it and put it on your pancakes. But the bee is benefiting from the relationship, but what happens to the flowers? As they go and they feast on the nectar, then they travel to the next plants, and they're spreading pollen, and they're fertilizing the flowers, and they're allowing the flowers to grow and spread. And so both the bee is benefiting and receiving food, and the flowers benefiting because their seeds are spread out and reproduced. Right? Don't be a flea, be a bee. All right? If you want to, you're welcome to tweet that. You don't even have to attribute it to me. You can just pretend it's your own. Don't be a flea, be a bee. Right? Be someone that is fostering relationships of mutual encouragement, as we see the Apostle Paul yearning for here from the Romans. So when I meet for lunch, as I often do, it's one of the detriments of ministry, is all the lunch appointments that Pastor Matt and I have, right? And I meet sometimes with elders. I meet with ministry leaders for accountability. I meet with newcomers in the church. I meet with those that are struggling, right? And we talk and we seek to encourage one another. And often, even if somebody has asked me to meet with them, or even if I'm addressing something or you know, exercising church leadership or accountability, I often walk away encouraged, right? Sometimes people will thank me for something that I've done. Like, I didn't even know that made an impact. They thank me, and now I'm encouraged, right? Now I'm lifted up. Sometimes they just tell me about how God is working in their life. I mean, how wonderful is that to spend an hour listening to someone talk about how God is transforming them and building their marriage and giving them faith and victory over sin? I'm encouraged. It has nothing to do with me, but I'm encouraged in the gospel, hearing about what the Lord's done in their life. Sometimes people will give me specific advice, or sometimes I learn something about what somebody else is going through, and I'm like, yeah, I can use that in my own life, right? I think about times that I get together with Wolfgang Michalki, and man, just find an excuse to go meet with Wolf and Jan. Their yard is like a retreat center, right? And it's beautiful. The last time I went to go meet with them, he said, why don't we sit on the front porch today? And I didn't have the heart to tell him, but Wolf, your backyard is so beautiful. Like, it's half the reason I come to meet with you. They have this beautiful pagoda and waterfall and trees and gardens, but we sat on the front porch and I shared with him some of the things that I was struggling with. And from a leadership perspective, and Wolf's a wise, godly man, and he began to encourage me and build me up and remind me of what was true, right? This idea of mutual encouragement is what the Lord has called us to, as we impart to others and others impart to us. And sometimes it's direct, sometimes it's indirect. But I wrote a note down this morning because I want to clarify something. Some of you are in a season where you're just a barnacle and all you can do is hang on. And I want to encourage you, that's okay. Like, that's okay. Just hang on. Because the reality is, and this is what I want to clarify, the reality is that the barnacle, it's not really up to the barnacle whether or not the whale is encouraged, if you follow what I'm saying, right? Like, if you have a friend who needs encouragement, who needs ministry, who needs service, it's up to you to say, am I going to find encouragement from them? Like, are my prayers and my investment? And even if somebody's struggling in the faith, to say, you know what? They may feel like a barnacle, but now I'm encouraged because I see God sustaining them. I see them holding on in the midst of an overwhelming trial. I see how they're still struggling with that pattern of sin, but they're continually seeking repentance and seeking encouragement. And so really, don't feel bad, I guess is what I want to say, if you feel like a barnacle, right? Because it's up to the other person to say, is this a relationship where I'm going to grow and I'm going to benefit from? Now, again, if this is like a flea and dog situation, come talk to the elders because there's something wrong there. Mutual encouragement. Confidence in the gospel, friends, means that we can minister and invest in one another and seek mutual encouragement in the good news of Jesus Christ. But confidence in the gospel also means, you see in verses 14 to 17, that we're to be eager to share the gospel with others, eager to share the good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 14, Paul says, I'm obligated. I'm obligated to spread the good news to all different kinds of people. Paul feels an obligation before God because he knows he's been called and empowered to make his life about serving as an apostle of God, to share the gospel to the unreached Gentiles across the world. He says there in verse 14, he says, I'm called to take the gospel to those who are part of the Greek culture and also the barbarians. That was a Greek term that meant those that were living outside of the Greco-Roman world, were considered outside of the Greek culture. Barbarians is the Greek word there. He says, I'm called both to the wise and the foolish. The wise there likely is a reference to the fellow Jewish people that had the benefit of the Torah. But he's also said, I'm called to the foolish, those the Gentiles that didn't grow up as children of Israel, that didn't have access to the covenant and promises and prophecies of the Old Testament. They're ignorant of God's plan. They're foolish of the spiritual things of the Lord. But he says there in verse 15, look, either way, I'm eager to preach the gospel. The idea of preaching the gospel there is one word in the original Greek. It means to announce good news. It's where we get our word for evangelism. He's eager to evangelize, eager to proclaim and share and live and spread the good news of Jesus as Savior to everyone. He says, including those who are in Rome, right? He's writing this letter to establish church in Rome. He says, I'm eager to preach the gospel there also. And you might think, wait a minute, if the word in Greek is evangelize, why would he want to be evangelizing to a church? Or isn't the church already Christians? Why do they need to be spread the gospel? Why does the good news need to be announced to them? Because the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news that God loves his people, that Jesus came to live a life of perfect obedience to his Father, who died on the cross to take our penalty for sin, to die in our, as our substitute, to rise from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, to overcome sin and death and the devil, rising back up in power, now sending back the Holy Spirit to give faith and life to those who trust Jesus. That gospel, that good news is not just for unbelievers, it's for believers. The good news of Jesus Christ is not just how we enter the Christian life, it's how we live the Christian life. As Pastor J.D. Greer says, it's not just the diving board that gets you into the pool. The gospel is the pool. The gospel is where we swim every day for all of eternity, going deeper into the reality that God loves us, that we're forgiven, that Christ died for us, that he has risen again and overcome our sin, that we've been filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day we trust Christ as Savior. You don't just trust him, right, and get your ticket to heaven and then try hard and try to be obedient and faithful. Every day you trust Christ as Savior. Every day you live in the reality that I have died with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I've been raised with Christ. Every day you live in the reality that you are forgiven, that you are adopted, that God calls you son or daughter, that you've been filled with the very Spirit of God through the resurrection, and that you are now empowered to raise your kids, to love your spouse, to go to work, to be a light in the community, empowered to live day by day in faith, day by day in obedience. And so, yeah, he's eager to proclaim the gospels to the wise and to the foolish, to those who already have made a profession of faith in Christ and those that have never once even heard the name, because he's not ashamed. He says, as we get to verse 16, the theme verse for our series, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to proclaim it. I'm going to share it because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile. And as I read and as I studied this week, I couldn't figure out initially, I think I figured it out. You can tell me later. Why would Paul have been ashamed? Like, why does he have to make the point to say, I'm not ashamed? Wouldn't they assume he's not ashamed? Right? He's the Apostle Paul. He's writing this letter to them. Why does he have to clarify the fact that he is not ashamed? And I thought, well, if you look at the life of Paul, if you look at the culture around him, there's kind of some pretty good reasons why he could feel embarrassed, ashamed, why he could want to hide his trust in the gospel, right? I mean, look at what he's gone through personally. After Paul was converted and he had his miraculous Damascus Road experience, guess what? Initially, he was not trusted by the other Christians. They were suspicious of him. They did not invite him in, even by fellow Christians. Paul's ministry, he was surrounded by angry mobs. There was one time where he was snuck out of the city in the night to not be arrested. Paul was consistently mocked and ridiculed and persecuted by his own people. He had been arrested. He had been beaten. Many people thought that he was not a real apostle and that he should just give up. Honestly, from a human perspective, I would say the Apostle Paul had some good reasons to feel ashamed about being a Christian. And I'm not sure if anybody would have blamed him if he had just said, fine, you don't want me, I'm just going to find a little village, I'm going to take, you know, my scriptures and I'm going to hole up and I'm just going to live out the end of my days in private in my own little personal Christian faith. That's just what he dealt with personally. Look at what he's facing culturally. Again, as we said last week, he's writing to Rome, the most wealthy, powerful city in the world, the height of political, cultural, military power. Rome, the Roman Empire, and the city of Rome specifically, had everything that anyone in the world could ever seek or could ever offer. It was a city filled with a diversity of people, pluralistic view of religion, with every imaginable temple to every imaginable god. They had all their bases covered. What did they need Paul and his little Christian gospel for? The Christian church at this point was just a small minority. The church was just a speck. What difference could they possibly make in the city of Rome? The Jews that heard the gospel said, this is offensive. The Gentiles that heard the gospel said this is utter foolishness, right? It was not well received. Paul, you might say, from a human perspective, had good reason to feel ashamed about this gospel that he had given himself to. But in light of all of that, he writes to these Christians in Rome. And he says, I love the Lord. I love his work of salvation, and I'm not ashamed. I'm not intimidated. I'm not put off. I'm not embarrassed. See, the gospel, the truth about the Savior Jesus, Paul would write, is the very power of God. It is the very power of God in our lives on earth. The gospel, this gospel that first and foremost comes and changes the Jews, the people of God descended from the nation of Israel. Jesus' people went first to the nation of Israel. And secondly, it went to the Greeks, the Gentiles, that were offered the gospel, that in the book of Acts we see were included through faith, transformed and changed just the same way as the people of Israel were. But by the way, brief side note, why does it say that the Jews and the Gentiles? Why does it not say the people of Israel? You ever wonder where that term Jew comes from? Quick little footnote. Somebody told me recently they like my preaching because they always learn something. So if you didn't know this, the 12 tribes, right, the original 12 tribes, and we talked a lot about them in our Samuel series, they were separated, the 10 northern tribes, which were eventually conquered and exiled. The southern kingdom, the tribe of Judah and some of Benjamin, was the sole remaining tribe. They too at some point were conquered, but they remained intact. They returned to the promised land. And most of the people of Israel at that time were either part of the tribe of Judah or perhaps lived descended from other tribes, but were still living in and with that identity as from the tribe of Judah. What would have been called in Hebrew something like either Judahites or Judeans, right? Which then got abbreviated to Jews. That's why we call the people of Israel Jews to this day, because most of them are from the tribe of Judah, or even if they are from other tribes, they've lost that lineage and that identity. And so he says, this gospel is the power of God first to the people of Israel, the Jews, and also to the Gentiles, also to the Greeks, also to the barbarians, also to people to the ends of the earth. It is the power of God. I am not ashamed because it can and will transform. And he says in verse 17, explaining how this happens, he says, for it, the gospel, reveals the righteousness of God. Through the gospel, we see the righteousness of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ both displays God in his perfection, in his beauty, in his righteousness, and it also produces the righteousness of God in us. We become like God. We become right. We become holy as God is right and holy. And this section here in verse 17 is going to introduce a major theme that is going to go through several more chapters in the book of Romans, this idea of the righteousness of God and those that are unrighteous before God. Righteousness and unrighteousness mentions 40 times in the book of Romans. It's a major theme. Next week, we'll begin a long section talking about the problem of humanity's unrighteousness before God. That's how Paul is going to describe sin and our separated state before the Lord. It's going to culminate in chapter 3. In chapter 3, Paul's going to say that just as the Old Testament predicted, the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. See, God in his righteousness, in the one who is perfect, who is holy, who is right as all things were intended to be right, that is revealed in the gospel as we have faith in Jesus Christ. Through the work of Christ, justice is fulfilled. Mercy is poured out. God in the gospel maintains his righteousness. Why? Because he doesn't just say, well, come on and come into my kingdom. I'll just kind of look the other way about your sinful heart. No, he fulfills justice, right? He carries out the debt of sin, fulfills the debt of sin through the punishment of his own son, Jesus. He pays that debt. Then he can give mercy to those who are unrighteous. He can rightfully call you and I perfect sons and daughters, righteous because of Christ's work. And so because of God's righteous work of salvation, we both see his righteousness, and now we become righteous before God. Now the righteous work of the gospel is producing righteousness in us as you day by day grow into the image of God. The righteousness of God grows up in you. He says in 17 there that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As the ESV footnote says, it begins and ends in faith. The righteousness of God, if you want to be righteous, if you want to know God and be close to God and have his purpose and his meaning and his love and his grace and his faithfulness in your life, it begins and ends with faith. And the Apostle Paul quotes from Habakkuk. He's going to quote from all sorts of Old Testament verses in this letter. He quotes from Habakkuk 2:4, where it says, "The righteous shall live by faith." And this essential maxim of the Old Testament is quoted also in Galatians 3 and Hebrews 10, and it means this, that those who want to be righteous before God must put faith in the righteousness of God. Putting faith in the righteousness of God, that's revealed in the good news of the gospel. We are saved by faith and we live by faith. The righteous live by faith in Christ, our Savior, who died for us and rose again for us, whose Holy Spirit fills us with his life and his power. This is the gospel that Paul is eager to preach, a gospel that reveals the righteousness of God, that overcomes the unrighteousness that we are all born into. And so confidence in the gospel means that Paul, and I hope it means that each of us, are eager to share the good news. That we are growing in boldness and confidence and eagerness in a sense of both duty and excitement to share this good news. We should not, and I would say we cannot be ashamed of this good news, friends. It is the power of God. It is what gives us life. See, through the Spirit's work in us, we can be proud to call Christ our Savior. We can be proud to speak the gospel, to live the gospel, to proclaim the gospel, to believe the gospel, to share it with others, because it is the power of God. And so we can go out in boldness. We can go out in love to live and to speak and to serve and to pray with the power of the gospel, not in any way ashamed, not in any way shrinking back, not in any way hiding, not that we bowl people over, but that we're confident and we're excited to profess what God has done in our lives, what the Scriptures teach. And it begins, friends, it begins with believing it yourself. It begins with proclaiming it first and foremost to your own heart every morning when you wake up. Say, I belong to God. I didn't start out that way. I don't deserve that. But the Lord chose me. The Lord loves me. The Lord has filled me. I belong to him. He's forgiven me of all the stupid things I did yesterday. And I begin today as his beloved child. You preach the gospel. If you're confident in the gospel, if you're not ashamed, you better believe it yourself. You better preach it to yourself. You better hold on to it yourself, that this is a true reality that yes, can transform the world, but it better start with me. It better start on a humble posture that says, God, I need your grace again today. I want to proclaim it to myself. I want to live it for myself. You got to be a little bit selfish if you're going to be selfless to others. You got to start with saying, yes, I need a Savior. And I'm going to take that Savior and introduce him to others. Then you can go out and speak and serve and love and give to your friends. Give to your high school friends you've known for 30 years, you've never shared with them the gospel. Give to the coworker, the new guy that you just met. Give to the neighbors. Give to the new person who you just met this morning in church who's coming and they're seeking. They have only understood like 25% of what I said this morning. But they can have lunch with you and you can make it make sense to them. The power of the gospel can transform the lives of the people around us, just like it has transformed our lives, both here in our own homes with our children and grandchildren, with our neighbors, but out into the ends of the earth. We too can be a part of just as the church in Rome was a part of sending Paul out, we too can pray, we too can give, we too can go to the places where Jesus is not known or named. See, the gospel is the power of God, amen? the power of God to save any and all who believe. Not just the good people, not just the religious people, not just the people that you're comfortable with or that easy or that seem like they have questions, but to any and all who cry out to Jesus in faith. The gospel of God has the power to forgive. Forgive the deepest, darkest sins. That includes the sins that our society and our culture have sort of looked the other way and turned a blind eye. That includes the sins that we as a culture, we as a Christian community would be first to and loudest to condemn. Any and all can be forgiven in Jesus' name. The gospel is the power of God to bring hope to those who are depressed, who can barely pull themselves out of bed. They feel so alone and so dark and so close to giving up. The power of God to give purpose to those that are wandering and that are hopeless, that are jumping from job to job and relationship to relationship, trying to find purpose, trying to find meaning in their life. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to give grace to those who are cold-hearted, who are uninterested, who are independent, who think they have no need for forgiveness, no need for a God. Their cold hearts. The gospel is the power of God to break into that. The gospel is the power of God for you and I to love our enemies. The gospel is the power of God for us to go out and to serve and to minister and to care about the poor. The gospel is the power of God to bring justice to those who are oppressed and overlooking and downtrodden. The gospel is the power of God to build churches in every nation of the world. The power of God to push back evil. The power of God to transform communities. For 2,000 years, friends, this is what God has been doing. May we say, as Paul would later write to Timothy, may we hold this to be true. God, give us grace that the scripture would be true for us, that we'd hold on to this promise from 2 Timothy 1. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, Christian, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, Paul writes, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. May God give us the grace and the confidence and the strength to hold on to this truth, to recognize that we cannot live in a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. That he saved us and called us, not because you or I did any good works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And that was manifested through the appearing of Jesus Christ. He abolished death and brought life, life eternal, to light through the gospel. So we're going to continue to celebrate that. The worship team's going to come. We're going to prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this morning. And I encourage you to cry out again to Christ, to take hold of his work and his power through his death and resurrection. To remind yourself that to live for him, you need his power, you need his grace every moment of every day. Let's fill ourselves again with the work of Christ. As we worship, as we receive the elements, let's remind ourselves of this great work of salvation that begins and ends with faith, that begins every day and ends every moment with faith in Jesus Christ. Hold on to him confidently that he could transform your life, that we could mutually encourage one another, and that we could go out and proclaim this to the world. As Mike prepares to lead us in the elements, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this good word. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have in Christ. I pray that even now that we would not be overwhelmed or intimidated by the call and the challenge that we've read this morning, that we would be mutually encouraged and built up in faith, strengthened with boldness, strengthened with courage to live for you, to live with you, to speak and to pray and to live and to serve in the name of Jesus. Help us now as we partake in this ancient ordinance, these elements, that you would lead us to the cross and lead us to faith in Jesus' name. Amen.